guys, go ahead and be turning to chapter 29 of Genesis. Jeff Gentry, would you open us up in prayer? Thank you, brother. Well, guys, I shared this morning at the men's breakfast, so most of the men in the room today have heard part of what's going to be shared tonight, so I'm going to probably give the abbreviated version of that. And if you want more, you know, hopefully Hannah will have the message from this morning, which really sort of attempted to capture what I think was the pivotal 20 years of Jacob's life, which I think marked sort of the beginning of the wilderness experience, him going off and into sort of the crucible that would transform him from Jacob to Israel. And so that where we left off here last week was Bethel, where he ended up leaving Mama and leaving those tents that he liked to dwell in, and he headed off, and he was weary, and he had that first night at the end of that long day and had the dream. And so we sort of covered that as the beginning of Jacob's road to reconciliation. And then the bookend on the back end is Jacob wrestling with God. And so we're going to get all the way through, hopefully, chapter 33 tonight. But I don't know that I'm going to go in as much detail. We'll just sort of see how it goes tonight. But you can get that. I just encourage you, because I think those two events, the Bethel event and then the wrestling with God, I mean, I really think that marks, you know, the initial revelation and, you know, aha moment for Jacob. And then on the back end, just the transformed Jacob who then becomes Israel. So that's my goal for tonight. Well, chapter 29, where's all the young ladies? I know y'all like love stories. Okay, so we're back to another love story, which is kind of cool. It doesn't really have totally a happy ending, at least not at the beginning, but it's a love story. Jacob goes off. He has instructions from God. He has God's assurance that he's going to be with him, which is really comforting. And he goes off on his long journey a little bit more emboldened now, because he knows that God has promised that he's going to bring him back. You know, and maybe in Jacob's mind he still thinks it's just going to be a weekend jaunt up to Haran and then come back when Jacob's calmed down. He has no idea that he's embarking on a 20-year journey. And it's going to be 20 years before he comes home. And I can't imagine what that must be like, you know. But he gets to Haran, and he gets to a well, and immediately we sort of see something sort of cool happen. He gets to this well, and there's a bunch of guys sort of laying around, and there's some sheep sort of gathered in some flocks, and the stone that covers the well is in place. And so Jacob shows up, introduces himself to the laborers who are there, and inquires of Laban, and they know Laban. And he says, well, is he well? And he says, yeah, he's well. And then they say, matter of fact, look, his daughter Rachel's coming. And I love what Kent Hughes says about this scene, because if you read through it too quickly, you kind of miss some of the subtleties here. But Joseph, remember, he's not Esau, or Jacob, he's not Esau. He's not the guy who's known for the bravado, you know. But the testosterone starts to run here. He sees Rachel, and immediately she captures his eye. And these guys who are laying around in the middle of the day, from Kent Hughes' perspective, they're waiting for the sheep to come in before they open up, the cattle to come in before they open up the gate to the well. You know, they don't want to have to do it twice. And they're basically just sort of being lazy. And here comes Rachel with her father's sheep, and Jacob seizes the moment And it says here in verse 7, they say to him, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them. I'm sorry, he's saying for the cattle to be watered. Water the sheep and then and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. So Jacob decides on his own, I'm going to move that stone out of the way. And it's a great just thing that guys like to do. We're going to show off for the lady, you know. And so he goes all by himself and he opens up the well, rolls the stone away so that Rachel can come in and feed the flocks. Well, it's love at first sight. I mean, it really is love at first sight. It says in verse 12 that Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Everything just goes really, really well. Well, Rachel has a sister. Her name's Leah. And Laban ends up opening up his house to Jacob for a month. But after that, he says, hey, you know what? I should be paying you for being here. What do you want for your wages? He says, I want Rachel. So barters for 7 years of service in exchange for the hand of Rachel as his wife. It's kind of a sad story, really, you know, in terms of how Moses describes Leah. She's described as having delicate eyes. Rachel's described in much more wonderful terms, beautiful of form and appearance. But, you know, Jacob's eyes goes to her. And anyway, Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel in verse 20. And it says, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Can you imagine 7 years seeming as only a few days? That's a great love. And I don't know, I just think it was kind of cool. So anyway, the big day comes, 7 years are up, Laban throws a feast, and Jacob thinks he's about to be joined to Rachel, you know, and I was telling the guys this morning, I'm not exactly sure how this was pulled off. There wasn't electricity back then, I guess it was dark, it was nighttime, and it was easy to pull the switch, but somehow or another Jacob was fooled. He went to bed that night on his honeymoon, thinking he was going to start a relationship with his wife Rachel, only to wake up in the morning, and there's Leah. All right. Wow. That's a surprise that I think most men would rather not ever have to experience. But that was his surprise, and that was Laban, Uncle Laban at work, you know, an even bigger deceiver and manipulator than Jacob ever was and what he had done. So anyway, make a long story short, he has to wait a week, then he ends up getting Rachel. But then in addition to getting Rachel, another 7 years of hard labor are tagged on. So his service to Laban is 14 years, you know, for the privilege of being able to marry the woman that he loves. And verse 30 tells us Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And again, it's kind of sad. You know, we sort of had that reference back with Isaac, where when Jacob and Esau were born, you know, Moses told us Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. There was some favoritism going on. And here you can't really blame Jacob. He loved Rachel. You can't really change that fact. But Leah, she played the part of the deception. Maybe she had no choice. Her dad made her do it. We don't know what her motives were. But, you know, it was horrible. And it would create a contentious battle between these women that would last for a long, long time. So, 7 years for Leah, 7 more years for Rachel. And then we begin the baby wars, as Kent Hughes likes to call them. And the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 30 just deals a lot with, first of all, the issue that Rachel was barren. She can't have children. So again, sort of a familiar scenario that God, one of the things that God is using to sanctify the matriarchs throughout Genesis is barrenness. He uses barrenness, I think, to build trust and to build faith and to build hope in them. And so, you know, here we have Rachel wanting to have children and she can't, but God opens Leah's womb because she is unloved. God has pity on Leah. Kind of reminds me of the pity and the sympathy that God had for Hagar. He felt sorry for her as well, and he had a special blessing for her and Ishmael because of the fact that they were used, you know, and she very much in the same way was used. She's a puppet in the hands of her father. And what happened to her really is quite sad. We, you know, we can be a little sympathetic for her because God was. God had pity on her. And he opened up her womb. And so immediately she conceives 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But the sad thing was Leah saw childbearing as a pathway for securing Jacob's love. Genesis 29:32 says, Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." And you sort of see this repeated theme that's going to happen where both Leah and Rachel are currying the favor of Jacob. They want to be number one in his eyes. Well, Rachel already is, but she still battles insecurity because she ties even her self-worth and her value in Jacob's eyes to the ability to be able to produce children for him. And so this just spawns a horrible, horrible mess in terms of a conflict that's very similar to the conflict that was between Esau and Jacob is now existing between these two women. It's mirrored again. And we're going to see how God uses this dysfunctional sort of stuff to, again, produce character and to produce change in the hearts of these people. Genesis 29:34 says, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So after the third son, she again is convinced, if I just keep having children, eventually Jacob's going to notice, eventually Jacob's going to only love me, and he's going to find value in me. And at that point, Leah stops bearing children after Judah. And then in chapter 30, verse 1, we're told how bad the war really is. Rachel envied her sister and cries out to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel in verse 2. And he says, "Am I in place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" Well, contrast that back to chapter 25, 21. Remember when Rebekah was barren. And in that verse, it says, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And so absent from the narrative here, we don't know what happened, but there's no indication that Jacob interceded for his wife at this point. Not the way that Isaac did. His response is, "Hey, I can't do anything about this. This is God's terrain. You cry out to him." And that's indeed what ends up happening. Later, it says that God heard her cry, Rachel's cry. Not the cry of her husband. So again, just a warning, I think, to us dads to take praying for our wives seriously. And I need to do that more. I think probably all of us need to be more faithful with that because God honors the prayer, I think, of a husband for his wife. Well, verses 3 and 4 begins to get a little worse. So Rachel offers Jacob her maid Bilhah so she can produce a child for them. Another familiar narrative, very similar to Sarah doing the same thing with her handmaid with Abraham. And Jacob went into her and she conceived. And so we have Dan and Naphtali, sons 5 and 6, are born from this union, from Rachel kind of stepping in. I can't give him a child, so the next best thing is for my maid to give him a child. And in verse 8, Rachel says, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." For those of you who have read ahead, what does that sound like to you? "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." Okay. He prevailed. He had the heel. Something else? Yeah. I mean, that wrestling match with the angel ended pretty much with those words. You know, Jacob had prevailed. And yet in this context, this doesn't seem to be adorned with the same sort of grace. This is a human wrestling, and it's competition between sisters, and it's Rachel sort of acting like Jacob. I found a way to sort of circumvent, you know, if God's not going to do it for me, then I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to make it happen. And so this is her in her own human triumph, you know, boasting in her accomplishment. Well, immediately Leah follows suit and offers Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob. All right. And Zilpah produces two sons for Jacob, Gad and Asher. Verse 13, Leah says, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." And so she's rejoicing, and just back and forth it goes. Well, the baby wars narrative is interrupted briefly. Well, it's not interrupted, it just actually intensifies with this whole narrative in verse 15 dealing with mandrakes. And I probably would have missed this had it not been for Kent Hughes, but mandrakes in that culture at that time, in ancient Mediterranean culture, was mythologically seen as an aphrodisiac. It was seen as sort of a love potion. And it was even seen as something that could aid women who were barren and help them to conceive children. So there's sort of a superstition attached to this mandrake, this root, this fruit of this plant that grows in the Mediterranean areas. And so Reuben comes in. He finds these mandrakes, okay, gives them to his mother, Leah, okay. And Rachel hears about it, and she gets her feathers ruffled and asks for some of Reuben's mandrakes. Goes to Leah, "Can I have some of your son's mandrakes?" Well, in verse 17, I'm sorry, in verse 15, Leah's response is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband, you would also take away my son's mandrakes also? You know, can you see the intensity here? You know, it's bad enough that, you know, you're number one in the house in Jacob's eyes. And now you want to just sort of intensify that. You want to go ahead and do this. Both of these women apparently believe in the mythological powers of the mandrake to intensify Jacob's love for them and maybe actually open up Rachel's womb. So this is part of those baby wars that's going on. And it gets worse. Because what happens is Leah agrees to the deal. And Leah said, God has given me wages because I have given my maid to my husband. Well, actually, that's after the birth. We want to go back up a little bit. She says in verse 15, I think, is it a small matter? We did that one. Rachel says, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrake. So basically, the women barter with Jacob. And the really sick thing here is that somehow Rachel is sort of the, she keeps the scheduling book for the harem, you know. And it's just kind of sick if you think about it. But so the depravity, I guess, of that situation has just spiraled down and spiraled down and spiraled down to the fact that, you know, Jacob's a pawn in their hands. Having children is being used to manipulate favor of Jacob, but also the favor of the women, because, you know, how people view them in society is going to be related to how many children they have and so forth. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Well, Leah boasts in verse 20. She says, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So we see the end result of this is Leah conceives two more children. All right. Issachar and Zebulun. Kent Hughes makes the point. He says, you know, if there was any doubt that there was any power in the mandrakes to produce offspring, it's sort of dispelled because Leah gives the mandrakes to her sister, but it's Leah who actually conceives. Rachel's going to take three more years, so they don't really do any good. Okay? She needs to, you know, she'll conceive when God is good and ready for her to conceive. So again, this sort of departure to use natural means to circumvent the divine giving of life is not going to work, and Moses makes that clear. Well, and then she finally also gives birth to Dinah. And then in verse 22, these are the words that Rachel has longed to hear. It says, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. So that would be Joseph, son number 11. And these are all the sons that are going to be born in Mesopotamia. You know, there's one more son to come, and that's Benjamin, and he'll be born in the Promised Land. You know, and his birth will actually lead to Rachel's death because she'll die in childbirth. So here we have it. The birth wars are sort of ended and the women are done. There's four wives now to take care of and 11 sons to feed and a daughter. And who knows how many more, you know, if there were other female daughters, they might not have been mentioned. Females, daughters in the mix, they might not have been mentioned in the narrative. But it's a big host and it's a big family. And the 14 years has passed, and in verse 27, we see Jacob going to Laban and saying, you know what, I'm ready to leave. I served you for 7 years for Leah, I served you for 7 years for Rachel, and it's time to go. Well, Laban pleads with Jacob to stay, saying in verse 27, I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Well, how true is that? You guys remember hearing something like that before in regard to Abraham and Isaac? Can you think of times where people who were representatives of the pagan culture saw God's favor on Abraham, saw God's favor on Isaac? You remember when we've encountered this before? I'm thinking of, who's that? Yeah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly. You know, they kind of attributed to human effort. You know, Melchizedek certainly saw the blessings on Abraham. Abimelech, Phicol, you know, both on Abraham and Isaac, and saw those blessings from outside. Well, the interesting thing here, this almost sounds like Laban is praising God for the blessings. He really isn't. And we're going to know about Laban's heart. Laban really is a shallow, self-centered, Scrooge-like character. I mean, he cares about one thing, and that's money. I had an uncle. I still have an uncle. Haven't seen him in years. He lives in Washington, D.C. He's my mother's brother. And I just remember growing up, and it almost became a family joke about how obsessed my uncle was with money. He would talk about it all the time. And he did well. I mean, he was a TV repairman. Guys, we used to have TV repairmen, okay? TVs don't get repaired anymore. They die and you throw them out and you get a new one. But they actually had tubes and people would come to your house and they repair your TV set. And he made good money for that. He had the worst TV reception of anybody because he took care of everybody else's, but he didn't take care of his own. And he was into gold and he bought gold. And he tried to get all of our families to buy gold. Gold's the hot item. It'll always be worth money. Well, he was kind of right on that one. And we heard rumors growing up that my Uncle Aldo had gold hidden in the walls of his home and that when he died, somebody better take a sledgehammer and bust all the walls because he was literally, I mean, he just lived for money. He would always be telling us, video games came out. Y'all remember Pac-Man? Well, he had the TV repairman days were ending, but video games were rising. And so he got into video games and he started vending video games out. And he would just tell us, oh man, I'm making all this money and blah, 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 blah. Guys, I think this is what Laban is like. He is one of those guys, and I think all of you guys, shake your head if you know somebody like this. You have a member of the family. He's one of those guys who simply moves from deal to deal to deal. Life is one big business, entrepreneurial venture to the next. And this is what this guy is like. He just cares about one thing, making money. And it's a drug to him. You can't have enough, and you just want to keep expanding your coffers and building up your resume of wealth, and this is who he is. So don't be fooled by this. His intention here is not to give glory to God for making him, blessing him because of Jacob's presence, because he has. We're told in the text that when Jacob showed up, Laban had little, but now Laban, 14 years later, is exceedingly wealthy. He is very prosperous, so there's truth in that. But it's not a confession of faith. It's just simply Laban being Laban. He doesn't want to let Jacob go because he associates Jacob with money. He's going to do well as long as he can keep Jacob happy. So,
he was that elderly when he worked 14 years, and then all these children started happening. So he's in his 60s and 70s. That's how old he is.
Yeah.
It's not like they were young, but this was happening. They were older.
So it's.
Do you think when you first read this, before I read the timeline, Charles and they're thinking they're young, but they're not?
Yeah. Of course, 60 is still a little bit better than 60 today because they still were living longer at this time. I can't remember how old Jacob was, 147. But still, you're right. You know, there's something going on there. He's past what we would consider the prime of his life. So anyway, Jacob says, hey, listen, name your wages. What am I going to have to do to keep you around here? Well, you know what? Jacob gives into this, I think, because he didn't really have anything at this point. He now has a big family to take care of, and he's been working all this time simply to purchase Rachel and Leah. He hasn't accumulated any wealth of his own. He has no booty to take back to the land of promise. And so he agrees to stay. And I think, again, it's providential. God has inspired him with a plan. And so he agrees to go ahead and stay on. And he sort of, you know, begins to give Laban a little bit of a taste of his own medicine. So in verse 31, Jacob says, you don't need to give me anything if you'll do this one little thing for me. And he concocts this really, really strange plan. He says to Laban, he says, listen, let me take out of your flocks all of the speckled and spotted sheep, all of the brown ones among the lambs from your flock, and the speckled and spotted among the goats, and these shall be my wages. And on the surface, that sounds like a pretty good deal. He's just saying, let me go and glean these sheep. But the thing is, he's asking to pick the rarest of the sheep and the rarest of the goats. Most goats are solid-colored white. Most lambs are solid color. Most goats are either brown or black, and they're solid color. So he's saying, let me go and look for the sort of the ones that are unusual. And that's going to be really a small number of lambs and goats. And what I read said most shepherds in that day would contract for about 10 to 20% of the herd. That would be their payment. And that would also include a percentage of the wool and the milk products. So what he was offering Laban was a really good deal from Laban's perspective. Laban's got to be thinking, you're not as smart as I thought you were. So he says, oh, sure. You know, that sounds like a great deal to me. Go for it. Well, he immediately reneges on the deal and he goes through his own flocks, removing the blemished sheep, any of the multicolored variegated sheep and goats out of his flocks. And he instructs his sons to take them 3 days away. So immediately, again, we see the character of Laban. He is still thinking, Jacob's got something up his sleeve. Sounds like a dumb thing he's asked me, but I'm not going to take any chances. And so Jacob counters with a plan. I don't think if I hadn't read the commentaries, I really would not have fully understood this. But we don't know whether he was motivated by superstition or just simply by science. But what Jacob embarked on was a plan of selective breeding via prenatal visual stimulation. All right. So what he ends up doing, he ends up taking the sheep and the goats. Okay. Now separating them because he's taken all the variegated ones out of the mix. So Jacob now has to start from scratch. So he's in control of the breeding program for Laban's sheep and goats. So what he ends up doing is during breeding time, he begins exposing the sheep and the goats to visual stimuli. He takes these rods and he strips them so that they have stripes and he lays them down on the ground. And the superstition is that you visually expose that'll actually somehow affect what the offspring of these sheep and goats look like. So whether he actually believed in that or whether this was just a ruse to cover up his actions, nobody really knows for sure. But it ends up working. And to make matters worse, he ends up taking the strong animals, okay, the really, really healthy, strong ones, and he's got an eye for that because he's been doing this for 14 years. He takes them, exposes them to the visual stimuli. He takes the weak and feeble ones and doesn't give them the same one. So it's a great scientific, he's got a control group here going on, okay? And what ends up happening is that the really, really strong sheep and goats start producing offspring that are multicolored and variegated. And hence, immediately, they belong to him. And the ones who are feeble, well, they just produce normal colored animals, and they belong to Laban. So over time, Laban's flock begins to become progressively more feeble and more feeble and more feeble. Laban's flock begins to grow and become stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's brilliant, you know, and I think we can just attribute this to really the divine providence of God blessing him. Superstitions reigned in those cultures, and that was probably something that people thought. And maybe there's some scientific validity to it. I don't think there is, but you never know. But in verse 43, we're told that thus the man, Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So he grew really, really rich. Well, at some point, the light bulb came on in Uncle Scrooge's brain, and he realizes he's been duped. His plan has failed, and all of a sudden, he's tallying up the numbers at the end of the month, and the sons are coming to him saying, you know, Dad, you're not doing as well as you were a couple years ago. And his countenance changes toward Jacob. He begins to despise Jacob. And it must have been to the point where Jacob really felt that it was maybe a threat, because he decides at this point, primarily because God tells him to do so, that it's time to return for real this time. It's time for you to go. And so in chapter 31, if you guys are following along, verse 3, the Lord says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Those wonderful words of comfort again. I will be with you. Well, Jacob has a secret meeting with Rachel and Leah in the field. He tells them all that God has done since he has been there. He explains to them that their father's demise is God's doing, and that his prosperity is God's doing, that all of this is part of God's plan. And you know what? Rachel and Leah aren't real happy with their dad anyway. They've been duped by him as well, especially Leah. They think it over. They realize they really don't have anything to stay for, and they cast their lot with Jacob. And they say, we will go with you. And so let's look at verses 10 through 16 of chapter 31. I'm going to go ahead and read these. We'll pick it up. It says, and it happened at that time when the flocks conceived, and this is Jacob explaining this to them, that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leapt upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. And then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. And in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So he identifies himself as the God of Bethel, which immediately resonates with Jacob. He remembers what happened at Bethel. He remembers that God promised him there to return him one day to his family and to keep him safe. And so the wives agree to go. In verse 19, we're told Laban is sort of out of town. He's away shearing his sheep. So in effect, they get a 3-day head start. They get a little bit of a break that God has sovereignly ordained. Well, before they leave, Rachel does something unusual. We're told that she steals the household idols. Now, these were small carved human figures. They're called teraphim. One suggestion by the commentators, we don't really know why she took them, but one commentator suggested that Rachel stole them because she knew her father used them for divination and that maybe he would use them to find them. So maybe she was trying to, you know, throw something, you know, in the way of her dad to keep him from doing that. Others say perhaps it was just for spite. You know, we really don't know what was in her heart. Later we find out that she despised the idols, which is a good thing. But for now, she's gone ahead and done this thing secretly, which actually could jeopardize the whole escape plan. But she does it, and apparently, you know, this is part of, again, God's divine plan. He's orchestrating all of this. Well, on day 7, Laban catches up. He finds out that they've gone. He takes off after them, catches up to them. And in verse 24, Laban is warned in a dream to be careful of what he says to Jacob. He's told to speak to him neither good nor bad. And so when he does catch up to Jacob, he immediately begins by playing the role of the victim. He asks Jacob why he stole away so secretly. Why'd you go without letting them say goodbye to me, letting me kiss my daughters and my grandchildren? Had he known, he would have made a feast for them. He'd have thrown them a great party and sent them off properly. Right. You know, we know that this is not what he would have done. You know, he would have tried to find some way to keep them there. He might have even killed Jacob or made an attempt to do so. And then he ends with something that was true. He says, oh, and by the way, you've stolen something that belongs to me. You've stolen my gods. Little g. Okay. And Jacob could not know that Rachel had stole them because, he says, the person on whom you find them, you may kill. Jacob grants a death sentence. You know, if he finds the person who stole these, Jacob says, hey, you can take them out. So Laban tears the place apart looking for his idols. I thought it was interesting. Do y'all remember where Rachel hid the idols? Where'd she do it? Where's Scott? In her saddle, on her camel saddle, right? So Laban comes into her tent, and what is Rachel doing at the time? She's sitting on her camel saddle, right? She's hiding by her physical body, the camel saddle. And then she takes up acting. She had acting lessons at Arts Alive when she was a kid. And so she feigns the manner of the woman. Okay, the manner of woman is with me, she says. And those of you who are adult women know what that means. And you can explain that to others in the room who may not. But the way of the woman was considered to be a state of impurity in that culture. And for her to sit upon the idols in such a state would have been an act of great sacrilege. So Laban just, he falls for it. There's no possible way a daughter of mine could do something so heinously inappropriate with my idols. And so it works. The ruse works. So, hey, you know what? Jacob's not the only actor. Rachel can do it too. And some people say too, you know, in doing so, she was also demonstrating contempt for her father's idolatry. We would certainly hope so. Kent, you suggest that very likely Laban's teraphim were among the gods that Israel would bury at Shechem. That would be in chapter 35 when they get into the promised land, and after the Jacob-Esau encounter, they go on to Shechem and bad things happen. And at a moment of repentance, you know, he gathers all the idols and they bury them for good. So that's kind of interesting. They take them with them. But Laban, in the process, he ransacks the tents. He doesn't apologize. There's no remorse in this man's heart whatsoever. And that's really just the straw that breaks the camel's back. Because in the next set of verses, I think beginning in 38, you know, Jacob's just had enough. He's got 20 years of pent-up feelings. He is fed up with Laban and all of his trickery. And in verse 38, we can pick up the narrative here. Jacob says, these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sheep departed, my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. But God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Jacob's had enough. He knows that God is with him. And you know what? It was about time somebody told old Laban the truth about how he had been treating Jacob and even his daughters all these years. Well, guys, let's move quickly on to chapter 32. A beautiful chapter. I spent a lot more time on this morning, but in verses 1 and 2 of 32, you know, we begin to see the setup for the reunion of Jacob and Esau. So, you know, the next morning Laban departs. You know, that whole passage ends with Laban and Jacob making a covenant. You know, they put a pillar on the ground, and Jacob says, or Laban says, you know, I will never step foot past this into your land, and you will never step foot past me in my land. And thus they part, knowing they'll never see each other again. And he also requires that Jacob never marry anybody else. Don't add wives. This is it. And so they make that covenant, and Laban takes off. And in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, they find themselves on the rim of the promised land, about 12 to 13 miles from the Jordan. And let's read that real quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I'm not really sure how to say that. This is God's camp. This is a wonderful picture again, and you just have to go back to the experience at Bethel. All right. At Bethel, Jacob had the dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder, and on that ladder, he saw angels going from heaven down to earth and from earth back up to heaven. It was a picture of God and his glory. At the top of the ladder, above it all, was God. I told the group this morning, I think it was Jesus. And he was conducting the affairs of mankind. And as the saints of God were in need, God was sending his angels down to help him minister to them. And as they praised God and rejoiced, they were carrying the praises and the worship back up to God. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. So isn't it amazing that the very first thing that Jacob would see after finally parting from Laban would be this reminder that the angels of God are with him. They're with him. And it's not just one angel. It's not just two. It's a camp named after angels. Kent Hughes says probably a host of them. And so it's a wonderfully powerful reminder that God is with him. Kent Hughes says, Jacob, and this is a quote, he says, Jacob had been and would continue to be the object of God's relentless grace, that an intrusive, tenacious, contending, and renovating grace was at work in his life to make him to be the man that God intended him to be. God was committed to seeing his plan for Jacob all the way to the end. And it was going to happen. His angels were going to be there to assist and to help. They were already there working in Esau's heart, way down in Seir. Well, 20 years later, Jacob tries to appease Esau's fury by sending messengers ahead to make a peace offering and to curry favor. Interestingly, this is the very first thing on Jacob's mind. It's to restore peace with his brother. He could have maybe not even dealt with that right away. I mean, he could have just gone home, you know. But he chooses to face his number one fear head on. I mean, I think at this point there is some change taking place in Jacob. He decides time is what it is and I need to do this thing, but he's not really looking forward to it and he's still really, really afraid. The messengers return. They say, Esau's already on his way to meet you. By the way, he's got 400 men with him. Okay? 400 men. And while Esau's intention is to provide protection for him and his brother, because the land's hostile, it's full of Canaanite enemies, all right? Jacob doesn't know this, and the news strikes fear into his heart, and we're told in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and he was distressed. And so he responds with two things. First, he divides his people into two companies, group A, group B. If Esau attacks one, then the other one will get away, and at least half of us will be spared Esau's wrath. And so it's Jacob, the strategist at work, making a practical decision to prepare for what he thinks is going to be a hostile reunion. And then second, beginning in verse 9, he prays. So let's look at that. Chapter 32, verse 9. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Guys, this is a wonderful contrast to how Jacob prayed when he was at Bethel. I kind of blew it last week. I think when I was talking about the Bethel prayer, I think I took a little too much of a sympathetic view to Jacob. I gave him a little bit too much credit at that point. You know, when he prayed that if-then prayer, you know, he basically said, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, then I will serve you. Part of that, you know, there was the very real recognition that Jacob saw that God was in the dream. He saw the glory and the holy splendor of God. He knew that God was with him, and he knew that God would be with him. But there was no repentance. He wasn't a changed man at that point. He was still very much fearing for his life, for the journey that was ahead of him. And he prayed that schoolhouse prayer that all of us have prayed. Lord, if you'll take care of me and just deliver me safely back and get me out of this mess that I've created for myself. He didn't even say that. Just get me out of this mess. Right? There's no repentance, no contrition of heart. Then, yes, you will be my God. You know? You will be the one I serve. Right? Well, we see a different Jacob here. We begin to see a broken man, humbled by 20 years of hard labor. And he's really at the end of his rope. I think he's tired of war. I think he's tired of contentions. I think he wants to settle down and he wants to experience peace for the first time in his life. And in verse 10, he acknowledges, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown me. Finally, guys, finally, after 20 years, humility in the heart of Jacob. Finally, he's attributing fully all of his blessings to the glory of God. He crossed the Jordan with a staff in his hand, and he's returned an exceedingly wealthy man. He's a nation, and he is exceedingly prosperous. We don't have time to go into it, but look at what he offers his brother. And that's just a part of his wealth. That alone would be considered exceedingly great wealth. He has much more than that. He probably has 10 times that. He is an exceedingly wealthy man, and he knows it, and he finally is coming to God like he should have come to him at Bethel, but he wasn't ready. And now he's ready. Well, he goes on. God reassures him. He goes on, and God will reassure him in the night. The answer to his prayer will come in sort of an unexpected way. But before the evening comes, Jacob, leaving nothing to chance, commands his servants to deliver a present to Esau. He's going to try to appease Esau's anger with material giftings and pageantry and all sorts of stuff. And he makes those preparations, and then he takes his wives and his children and puts them in a place of safety. And then in verse 24, I kind of called this morning the Bethel deja vu. In verse 24, we're told that Jacob is utterly alone. The day is over. It began with a meeting with angels. And then preparations, Esau's coming, and it's going to end, and it sort of ended with prayer, and now he's into the evening, and he's utterly, utterly alone. And something incredible happens in verse 24. We'll pick up the story. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he, the angel of God, said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And the angel of the Lord said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And guys, very quickly, because I know we're running close on time tonight, a couple of key points in this encounter. Number one is we know that this was an encounter with God himself. It's a theophany. You know, I would suspect this is another pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus himself. We know that no man can see God and live. God approaches Jacob in the night where he can't be seen, but Jacob can feel his touch, feel his presence. It strikes fear into him because he fears for his life, and he ought to fear for his life because the one in whom he is wrestling can take his life at any moment, can crush him and can take him out. And that ultimately is what he deserves. But he toys with them. He toys with them. He does what we do our kids when they're growing up and we're wrestling with them on the floor. We restrain our power. Right? You dads, ever do that? You got girls, but you know, you restrain your power. We could crush our kids when they're 5 years old, but sometimes we let them beat us. But anyway, he endures and they struggle through the night and they wrestle through the night. And as the day begins to dawn, God tells Jacob, hey, listen, I got other business to attend to. I need to go. Let go of me. And Jacob refuses. And that's when God touches him and imperils him with dislocation of his hip. I'm told that that's very, very painful. It's also humanly impossible. You cannot physically, I don't think physically I'm strong enough, Tom, to dislocate your hip. I can't do it. Maybe Dan Lundgren can do it because he's a physical therapist. He might know how to do it. But I've heard it can't be done, you know. It's hard to do. But with a touch of the finger, he does it. And imperils Jacob. And in screaming pain, Jacob holds on for dear life. And he says, I'm not going to let go. Bless me. Bless me. And I think part of this cry is that the blessing he has is a fraudulent blessing. Because the last time he was blessed by his father Isaac, it was under fraudulent terms. He assumed the identity of his brother and he received a blessing he didn't deserve. This time, he's with God himself. And he knows that there can be a blessing from him that'll be a true blessing, you know. And God replies with a simple request. He says, tell me your name. And I really believe that it's in that one question that Jacob's life all of a sudden flashed before his eyes. And he saw the last 20 years and he saw before the last 20 years when he deceived his brother and his father. And he replied with one word response. He just simply said, Jacob. And in that reply was an immense confession of guilt, 20 years of deception, 20 years of contempt for the holiness of God, spewed out of his mouth as a wonderful grace-laden confession. I am Jacob. I am a deceiver. I am a heel grabber. I am a cheat. I'm a thief. I'm a liar and a fraud. That is who I am. That is who I've been my whole life. And he's a broken man. Well, that's what God was waiting for. He was waiting to see a broken man who would lean wholly and fully upon God and his splendor and might and power. And he replies with a simple blessing. He just simply says, you know what, Jacob? I'm going to give you a new name. You'll no longer be called Jacob, but from now on you will be called Israel. For you have wrestled with God and prevailed. How true that is. Jacob had spent his whole life wrestling. His life started out even before he was born. He was wrestling in the womb with his brother under the divine providence of God. He wrestled with his brother in adulthood, stealing his birthright. He wrestled with his father, stealing the blessing. He wrestled with Laban for 20 years, who changed his wages 10 times. Deceitful nephew battling deceitful uncle. And he wrestled with two contentious wives who were at each other's throats for 20 years. Can you imagine what that household must have been like? You know? And now he finally is ready to be changed. And in a moment, God changes him and God says, you're no longer Jacob. This is who you are and this is who I've called you to be. And Jacob's heart will be forever affected by this encounter. Well, guys, the last thing is chapter 33. It's amazing, the grace of God. I talked this morning about grace, and this is all about grace. It's all about grace because there's nothing in the 20-year history of Jacob that gives us any indication that he is deserving of what God is doing for him. Mercy is God withholding from us that which we deserve. Grace is God lavishing on us that which we don't deserve. And we see it pictured, I think, no better in Scripture than right here with Jacob. He doesn't deserve any of this. And he finally realizes it. He finally realizes he's a scoundrel and God has chosen him by divine providence to be the third patriarch. And that God's going to see it through and it has nothing to do with the fact that he has earned it or even has the ability to earn it. Well, guys, things wrap up beautifully in chapter 33. Jacob's fears of a hostile reunion with his brother and a 20-year persistent wrath are not to ever be imagined. And God has been working with Esau this whole time, has been working on his heart, has preparing him for this very, very moment. And we see that beautiful picture in chapter 33. And in verse 4, after Jacob begins by, again, bowing down to his brother 7 times, calling him Lord, humbling himself, putting his family before him in this display of pageantry, and Esau will have none of it. He just simply runs in verse 4 to meet him. He embraces him. It says, and he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? I wish I could do a real deep voice, because I just think Uncle Esau is this cool big guy. Man, who are you? Joseph. Wow. Reuben. Cool. Man, you got a lot of wives. God's been good to you, brother. He just wants to know what's been going on. You know, this is happy Esau. He lives for the moment. You know, he probably forgot about the whole affair within a month after Jacob left. He went on with his life. He moved on with his life and he laid it down. But Jacob didn't know it. And he had been ruled by that fear his whole life. And now he also realizes he was the cause of it. And he seeks to repent. Well, he makes this incredible offering to Jacob, to Esau. He wants to provide recompense. He wants to provide Esau with a gift and give him a portion of the blessing that he's received. Because quite honestly, he still probably thinks in his mind that all of this is tied to the fact that he took something from Esau that wasn't meant for him to have. But it was. It was meant for him to have. It just wasn't meant for him to have in the way that he acquired it. You know? And God has blessed him. Well, Esau resists and says, man, you don't have to do that. What's all this? By the way, why are you bowing for me 7 times? And why did you put your pants? You know, this is crazy, brother. He doesn't see the meaning in all of this. He just wants to get along. And he wants his brother back. And God has worked on Esau's heart to come with such magnanimity here at the end of this incredible ordeal. And it's just beautiful. Well, let's finish up. Verse 10. Jacob insists that Esau accept the gift. He says, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because, quite frankly, I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Well, they end up parting ways. You know, that pretty much is near the end of what we know about their reunion. It ended beautifully. You know, Esau takes the gift because he knows it's important to Jacob. He doesn't need it either. But Jacob wants to bless him. And the fact that Jacob acknowledges the grace of God, he says he's dealt graciously with me, is really the final capstone. Well, it's not really the final capstone, but it's a mark that he has risen to being who God wants him to be. He's confessed his sin. He's humbled himself. He's acknowledged that it's all God and it's all God's doing, and that all of his human striving to accomplish for himself what only God could do in his divine providence, you know, that all that human engineering that he was all about was all for naught. You know, it was all for naught. And not only that, it made a mess of everything. And every time he tried to inject himself into God's plan and to speed it along and to make things happen, things got worse. And he now realizes that. And he's a surrendered man, I think, at the end of this text. I said to the group this morning, he's not totally changed. He's going to mess up again. We're going to hear about Jacob for a while through the rest of Genesis. He's still not a perfect man, guys, and neither are any of us. But he's a man who has finally surrendered to the will of God. And he's a broken man. And I guess I just want to encourage you guys to think about that and to ponder it. I rushed through this really, really quick today. This morning, we spent a little more time just talking about the grace that was present in this story. And it's incredible. And I guess I just want to encourage you to go back and read it again. Let Bethel touch your heart. Let the encounter of Jacob wrestling God, let that speak to your heart again. And ask yourself this question: what is holding me back from totally surrendering to the will of the Lord? Because we all have things in our life that we depend upon, that we rely upon, that are part of our sort of human DNA. And guys, quite honestly, it's all for naught. It's not what God needs. He didn't call any of us to be his servant because we have something to offer him. He's called us to himself so that he can demonstrate his power and his might, and he can be glorified by taking objects worthless objects and making them into objects of gold. He is the transforming God. He is the one who takes nothing and makes nothing into something. Most of the time, we just spend too much of our energy and too much of our time thinking that we're something when we're not. I'm not saying that to tear you guys down. You know, I don't want you going home and saying, oh, I'm just nothing. I'm just a worthless louse. Well, maybe for some of you, you need to say that, because for too long you've been saying, I'm just the coolest thing ever, you know. And man, God can sure use me, because I sure got a lot to offer him. So maybe a little humility like that might come in handy. It's not to tear you down to make you feel sorry for yourself. You are God's workmanship, right? But in Christ, we are his workmanship. He is making us to be who he wants to be. And it's his doing and it's his providence. And he rules and reigns over us. And as long as we resist and wrestle against him, our lives are going to be fraught with contentiousness. Our lives are going to be fraught with relationships that aren't working, that are fraught with all sorts of problems. And when we make with peace with God, God enables us to make peace with one another. I mean, I think that's really the bottom line. Before Jacob could be at peace with Esau, Jacob had to be at peace with God. So that's my encouragement to you guys. You know, seek God first. And in seeking him first, God will give you the grace to be reconciled to others and to live a life that's filled with peace and hope and goodness. Doesn't mean the road's always going to be smooth, but it means that God will be with you, for he is. And that's his promise always. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer and have some fellowship together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your amazing grace. Lord, I thank you for speaking to me this word. I know it's changed my life, Lord. It has radicalized my view of who you are. And it continues to do so, Lord. Every time I see it, every time I read this, I become more aware, Lord God, of your glory and of your holiness. Lord, keep me in Bethel. Keep me, Lord, before your throne, before the latter, seeing your glory and seeing your splendor and trusting in you. May you do that with all of us, Lord. May you take us and change us and mold us. The good news here, Lord, is you're able to do it. And you are also exceedingly patient. You took 20 years to change Jacob from a deceiver, Lord, into the patriarch and the man of God that he was destined to be. And Lord, you can do that work with us as well. Lord, to your name and to your glory, we submit ourselves tonight. May you be blessed in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.